We've been in a series looking at the Gospel of John and specifically looking at the topic of who is Jesus and what are his claims in the Gospel of John. So it's not so much what others are saying about Jesus, but what does Jesus say about himself? And in John in particular, we find the I am statements begin with just the simple I am. Sounds so simple in English, but as we've noted that there's a clear association in the Gospels when Jesus says this, that he is saying it in a way that is a substitute or using it as a synonym, a direct reference to the passages in Isaiah and in Exodus where God uses his personal name, I am that I am. So when Jesus says at various times, I am, we notice the reaction of people. It's not as though somebody would walk in and say, you know, who's so-and-so, and you say, well, I am, and it would just be an identification. People understand when he says that it's more than that. We even see people react to him, whether they fall back in the sense of recognizing that he's claiming to be God or people picking up stones because they recognize he's claiming to be God. But also in John, there are seven I am statements where he's not only saying I am, but he fills in almost what we would see as a blank there. I am something. He is, I am the bread of life. And he uses this seven times, which brings us this morning to the statement in John chapter 11 where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so these two, in one sense, are separate, but yet they're so closely connected, they're one. And so as Jesus unfolds and as John records it, these seven times where he is making these statements, he's disclosing something about who he is. And many ways, all of them, have a very clear reference to salvation. Each and every one of them, he is saying something that is directly related to the unbeliever, a call for the unbeliever to respond to who he is and to find eternal life. But we see in many of them this clue about the Christian life. It's not just the call to those that aren't believers, but there's this reassurance, this image, this understanding who Jesus is as believers. And so in the 11th chapter of John, we can set the stage and we'll look through the first part of the chapter just to set that stage. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. So there we have the very initial setting. This is the Mary and Martha of various fame in the Gospels that Jesus has this affection for. Comes to their house, and the sisters are taking care of things, and we have that Mary-Martha story where one's at his feet listening to the words and the other's busy preparing the meal. But often that is so ingrained in our minds we don't pick up the significance here of their beliefs either. But also we find out there's a brother. And this passage tells us this brother of these two sisters can be classified as the one whom Jesus loves. Now, I don't know that we should make an assumption in Scripture that Jesus only had this very special love for a very, very select few. But we do know that very few are identified that way in Scripture. It's clear that Jesus loved everyone. He goes to the cross for everyone. He has a love for everyone. There's a sense that he loves his disciples. And so we find these closer circles, and we find within that, within the 12 disciples, there's still a little bit of a inner circle there with James and John. But in John's gospel, he'll make reference to himself, even though he never identifies himself, that he's the one whom Jesus loves. But here, we see not only with Peter and James and John being in that inner circle, but one that's not within those 12 disciples is also identified as the one that Jesus loves. And so this isn't just, if there is such a thing, just one of these miracles, just somebody that's sick that Jesus has that opportunity to have compassion about. As we've noticed through the Gospels, Jesus will often be on a mission, a trek. He's going in this direction, and somebody will come along and say, there's a need over here. And that's not his purpose. That's not his mission. But it's his compassion that he turns aside to deal with that. But this isn't just someone that's asking for help. This is someone he knows, has a personal relationship with, and that's even such that it says he loves him. But when Jesus, in verse 4, when he hears this, his response is not what we might think. He says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That makes no sense. That's not what we say. So when he heard that he was sick, he hurried immediately. He ran. But no, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answers it, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I might awaken him out of sleep. Well, Jesus obviously is using a figure of speech, which is often used in Scripture, that sleep is a polite way, a milder way of saying someone's died. But the disciples, as we'll see, interpret that very literally. Well, if he's sick, I mean, if he's asleep, he's going to awake some point. Let somebody else nudge his arm and wake him up. We don't need to go there and put our lives in danger. I mean, I don't understand why we're going there, because they're out to kill you. The disciples, in verse 12, said to Jesus, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. The disciples have seen many things. And it's not as though they have no belief. They have a lot of faith. But their faith is always being tested. And Jesus at this point is saying, you know, I'm glad we weren't there when he was sick. Because then there would have been a healing of a sick person. And now, he's not saying all this, but he's saying he's dead. And you're going to experience something different. That's good for you. But yet, they're going to a place that they view as extremely hostile. And it's not just a perception on their part. It really is hostile. I mean, they are seeking to kill Jesus. And you got to love the dedication. In verse 16, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us go so that we may die with him. I mean, you know, it's easy to kind of laugh at those kind of statements, but you really need to see in this, while it's kind of said in a way that maybe is a little humorous to us, that right here he is saying, this is such a situation. I mean, it is so tense that they are out to kill you that it's likely we're not going to come back from this. But Lord, and they're using that in the most sincere way, Lord, if you're going there, we'll go along. Now, we don't think it's a good idea. And we think it's a very strong possibility we're not going to come back. But we'll go. And you have to wonder about that. Do we have that kind of dedication? You know, it's easy to have that mindset when you're never threatened. But you have to really wonder. Here it is. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore,
when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So here she has a belief. You know, if you had been here, I have that confidence in you. I've seen you work. I've seen miracles. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And she goes on to possess a, you know, to express a present faith that I know even now whatever you ask. But that's kind of general. I have, maybe as a first point in your notes, if you're taking notes, is, you know, when is a theological belief inadequate? You know, we think that a theological, if you have a theological belief, that it's either an error or it's truth, but when is it maybe true but yet inadequate? I have a friend that grew up in a Presbyterian church, and in this particular church he grew up in, he grew up always hearing that Jesus died for sins. And there was never a part, you know, at some point in his life where he didn't believe that Jesus, and he didn't believe there was a historical Jesus, and he didn't believe that Jesus went to the cross, and he didn't believe that Jesus didn't die for sins. That's what he had always heard. See, there was a theological statement that was inadequate. See, to have the belief that Jesus died for sins is theologically true, but theologically inadequate. Because it's not just that Jesus died for sins. It's got to be personalized. Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. He died for our sins. Here we'll see that Martha has a theological belief. It's accurate. It's based upon Scripture. It's what was taught. It's what Jews believed at that time. But it was also inadequate. Martha said in verse 22, "I know whatever you ask, I'll give." And Jesus asks her in verse 23, or makes the statement, says, "Your brother will rise again." See, she knew if Jesus had been here 4 days ago, 5 days ago, 6 days ago, last week, if Jesus would have come, my brother would not have died. He could have done a miracle. But now he's dead. Does she still believe in a miracle? Well, in one sense, yes. She believes that there will be a resurrection. And she says that. So he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, in verse 24, said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She puts it in this category of a general truth. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Daniel is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament about not only a resurrection, but a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And so there was this belief that in the last day there will be a resurrection. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous. There'll be a resurrection of the wicked. There will be a resurrection. And Martha is repeating that. So she has a theological belief that's true, but it's also personally inadequate because it's inadequate because it's not personalized. It's just that there'll be a resurrection. You know, we often hear that. Maybe not put in those words, but if you go to a funeral, depending on the church, you most often will hear references to a resurrection, to heaven, to eternal life, but it's very generic. And often it'll almost be like everybody. It has nothing to do with belief. It's that everybody will be resurrected. Everybody will be in heaven. You know, so that's not just an inadequate theology. That's a false theology, but often it's just general. See, Jesus at this point shows us not only is that revelation true, but it needs to be personal. And so Jesus moves on to talk about himself that he's the resurrection. He's the life. It's not just a general, generic resurrection, but a personal one. Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." See, and this is where we get challenged on our theology. Because we say, there is a resurrection, which is appropriate to say. There will be a resurrection. The rapture is a form of resurrection. There will be other, there are resurrections that are laid out in Scripture. They will occur where the mortal body will take on immortality, that our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and our body will be somewhat similar to Jesus' resurrection body. There is a resurrection. But that's inadequate if that's all we see. It's theologically true, but it's also theologically inadequate if that's the whole of it. For Jesus is the resurrection. It's not that there just is a resurrection. He is the resurrection. That resurrection occurs because of Jesus. But Scripture doesn't even put it in terms that he's just simply the source of it, or he's simply the agent of it. He's the power behind it, and he is all of those things. But it's so closely identified that he is the resurrection. That everything about resurrection is tied up in Jesus. Just a few passages in John will look at it in the sense of the life. But when you talk about resurrection in Scripture, there's not as many passages about it. There's little in the Old Testament about the resurrection. But Jesus comes in and he personalizes it all. He says, "I'm the resurrection." So when we look into the future, there's great hope. Because not only was Jesus resurrected, those that belong to him will be resurrected. But he not only says that he's the resurrection, he says he's the life. But then he elaborates on both of those. And notice in verse 25, he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." See, that's resurrection. That physically speaking, if you believe in Jesus, you are going to live even if you die. That's resurrection. But notice the connection with belief. It's not a generic thing that, well, anybody that dies is going to be resurrected. Well, there is a sense that everybody's resurrected, but it's some to life and some to righteousness, some to the wicked. But here he's talking about those that belong to him. It's belief. Personal trust, that personal confidence, that personal relationship with Jesus. That apart from those that are alive at the time of the rapture, will experience physical death. So if the Lord comes somewhere in the near future, then we may not experience physical death first. We may be of that group that doesn't die physically, but we're just transfigured in the blink of an eye. But for those that have died 2,000 years before us, and even before that, there was physical death. And the Lord tarries for another 100 years or another 1,000 years, then we also will experience that. But even if we die, we will live because of the resurrection. That's the hope. In Thessalonians, Paul writes, he says, "You know, I encourage you, I write to you that you might grieve as those that have hope." See, the believer, the Christian, when someone dies in the Christian family, you know, there's no reason that we wouldn't grieve. There's no reason we wouldn't say, "This is a real loss. This hurts." Because there's a void. There's that physical sense of being able to see, to interact. It's gone now. And so there's grief. But the grief is as one with hope because of the resurrection. So he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's the resurrection. Then he moves to the life part. And he says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now, there is a point when you read that, you say,
this is a contradiction. He's saying one thing, and now he's saying another thing. No, he's talking about two different things. He's not contradicting it at all. The first is about resurrection, physical life. Physical life. If you die, you will live. The second one is about spiritual life, eternal life. And he says, everyone who lives, everyone that's physically alive, everyone that has that, and believes in me will never die. There's an eternal life. Now in John, he talks about eternal life. In chapter 1, of Jesus, in chapter 1 in the introduction, in verse 4, it says, in him, that is in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, says, so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And in chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then in 17:3, the only passage in Scripture where eternal life is truly defined, we find the definition in our sense of a relationship to God and to the Son. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to have a personal, dynamic relationship with God and the Son, to know him. And then at the end of John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John gives us the purpose of his writing. He says, but these have been written, these stories, these descriptions of the miracles, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is talking about spiritual eternal life. And when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about a life that begins when you believe in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in him, life begins. In some circles, eternal life is thought of as something that happens, something that begins when you die. You know, when you go to heaven, then you have eternal life. But that's not Scripture. Scripture says, at the moment of belief, eternal life begins. Eternal life begins. So here he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See, you never lose eternal life. So the first one, he's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is about a physical life. When you physically die, when the body dies because of the sin that's in the world, the sin of Adam and Eve that's spread to everyone, anyone prior to the rapture will physically die. But there's a resurrection and you will have a new life. It's not exactly physical in the sense that we think of physical now, but it is a material body, a spiritual entity, not the same as we presently have, but one that has some similarities. But on the other hand, talking about spiritual life, eternal life, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You never lose that eternal life. You always have it. And then Jesus asks the most penetrating question, do you believe this? See, that's when it becomes personal. It's one thing to have Scripture. It's even one thing to say, I believe it's in the Bible. You know, it's true because it's in the Bible. But what really matters is, do you believe it? See, there are a lot of things that we would argue and say, well, yeah, that's true because it's in the Bible. The question is, do you really personally believe it, though? So sometimes we'll say on Sunday, well, we believe this, but it has nothing to do with how we behave the rest of the week, because we're saying, well, yeah, that's in the Bible. The question is, do you believe it? So she responds, verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Is that our response? God is asking us about something. Is our response, yes, indeed. I believe. And then Lord, recognizing that he's the master. He's in charge. And she says, I have believed. So she's looking at this past sense. I have believed. This is a part of who I am. And then gives the content. That. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the deliverer. You're the one that God has talked about since Adam and Eve. You're the one that's coming to crush the serpent. You're the one that Moses talked about, the prophet that's here going to come. You're the one that's in the line of David. You are the coming king. You're the Messiah. I believe you are the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Son of God. That you're a deity. Even Him who comes into this world. See, that He doesn't just have a natural birth. He's not just another person. He came into the earth in a different way. Even though He was born of a physical mother, had a physical birth, there was something different. And so she says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, you're even the one that comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost the same words, the same attitude, the same thoughts. I believe you have the power to heal people. I just wish you had been here 5 days ago, 6 days ago. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. You know, at this point, Jesus might have entered into the same conversation, but it was no longer a private conversation. He might have asked her the same questions. But there were many others around now. And so Jesus says, well, where is the tomb? Where is he at? And then the next statement in John is sometimes if you ever play Bible trivia or something, you know, this is one of these shortest statements in Scripture. It says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And then the question in interpretation is, why did he weep? And you have all kinds of opinions. Because the Scripture doesn't tell us here. John doesn't explain why he wept. We're just told that he wept. Some say, well, Jesus is weeping because of the unbelief. That here, after explaining this to Mary, then Martha comes up and the Jews are around, and it's the same unbelief that they do not see that Jesus is this kind of a miracle worker. And that clearly is a possibility, but that's not what I would think. I think in this passage he's weeping because, you know, he's at this point where here's Lazarus in this tomb and he's dead. People are weeping because Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. Jesus knows that in 5 minutes Lazarus will be alive walking around. But you know, Lazarus will die again. See, there's nothing to indicate here that this is a resurrection to eternal life, you know, to a new body. He's being resuscitated in one sense, if we wanted to distinguish. And if that's the case, then Lazarus will die again, unless there was some special provision for him that we're unaware of, like Elijah that was taken up to heaven. I believe Jesus is weeping at death. In the presence of death, he's weeping because we were never designed to die. God didn't design people to die. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of the sin that entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, their disobedience, and it continues through our own sins, but sin entered the world and the consequence is death. And here's Jesus face to face with death, not the first death he's ever been face to face with, but he's face to face with death. And death is not what God designed. Death is not what should have been. But it is allowed and it is the provision, but yet he knows he's beyond that also. But even with his power, he's still the devastation of death. And Jesus weeps. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man
who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying. Well, you can see there could be a lot of reasons why he wept. I mean, this attitude, once again, even in some of these are probably an unbelief and cynicism, but, well, this miracle worker, if he had been here, if he loves this guy so much, why didn't he do something? It's kind of what we see even when he's on the cross. Well, if he's so great, why didn't he take himself off the cross? Well, if they would have understood if he took himself off this cross, then we would all be dead in our sins. It's not, even in those situations, it's not a question of Christ's power. It's a question of his decisions to love and to minister. So Jesus, in verse 38, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be such a stench, for he has already been dead 4 days." See, we believe, but we don't believe. I got a lot of this passage in Acts. It just is so fascinating. I wish, you know, you could understand all the dynamics. We had all the details, but they're praying for Peter. Peter's in jail, and they're all gathered together praying for God to deliver Peter. Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, work a miracle. You know, do something. Get Peter out of jail. Lord, don't let him kill Peter. And the prayers go on and on and on, and there's a knock at the door. Somebody goes to the door, opens the door, there's Peter, and they go, "Can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. This must be a ghost." I do not understand. I truly do not understand. And what they meant by ghost, what they meant by there was a spirit there, I don't understand. But for whatever, it was easier to believe it was Peter's ghost, spirit, whatever, than it was Peter. See, they're praying God deliver. But when the delivery comes, it's like, well, it can't be that. We don't have a way to explain that. And here they are, Lord, you know, we know you're a miracle worker. But I can't move this rock out of the way. We can't open up the coffin. He's dead. That would be stupid. What would be the point? Jesus, verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you for that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." You've got to love that. Lord, the reason I'm praying out loud is so that others will understand that we're talking and that we have a relationship and that what's about to occur is because I've asked you for it. It's not because of me. It's not that I need to pray out loud. But this is so others will understand that you are at work. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You know, it's at this point there shall only be one reaction. You know, everybody falls down and worships Jesus. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Notice, many. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which he had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest, says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for people and that the whole nation not perish." And he says this, not even knowing what he's saying, how prophetic. That it is truly expedient that Jesus would die for all. Now, I did not say this on his own initiative, but being a high priest the year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him.
The reaction. How do you respond to Jesus? The resurrection and the life. There's always two responses.
Those that see in Jesus who he says he is, and they respond and they experience resurrection and life. And those that see in Jesus as someone other, someone that's disturbing their convenience, someone that's disturbing their way of life, someone that's threatening something that's important to them, someone that if I do that, it's going to require some change, some adjustment in my life, and they seek to kill him. People today obviously don't seek to kill Jesus, but it's still that two response. One is either to embrace or one is to shun. And Jesus stands saying, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you will physically die or may physically die, you will have a resurrected life. If you believe in me, you will have spiritual life, and that will never end. And so we have that, in certain words, almost seems like a contradiction. If you believe in me, even though you die, you'll live. And if you believe in me, you'll never die. Two aspects, the resurrection and eternal life. Not eternal life that begins somewhere in the future, eternal life that begins when you believe in Jesus. And for believers, for us, there is a part of this that's calling for us today to still embrace, because the resurrection is the sense of hope, and the life is the life we're given. Life isn't that we live forever. Life is that we live in relationship to Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and the Father. Know in an intimate, personal, dynamic, relational way. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be together this morning, to look at your word, to sing, to worship you, together with those that love you. We pray that you would help us to be able to place a hope, a confidence in the resurrection, and that we might live the life you've given us, that we might live it in dynamic relationship to you. And we do pray in Christ's name.